I don't take any comfort in the butterfly effect. I don't find any solace in the theory about the butterfly. Do you know this philosophy about which I speak? It goes something like this. A busy butterfly somewhere, let's say, in West Africa, flaps its wings, stirs a gust of air, and that gust leads to a ripple, and that ripple leads to a surge. That surge works its way across the ocean and eventually creates turbulence and chaos on the Florida coast in the form of a hurricane. I don't doubt the butterfly part, that big things happen with small beginnings. Anyone who has ever planted a seed that resulted in a tree gets that. It's not the result that I question. It's the randomness. It's the randomness. You're telling me that we are all victims of some busy bug over in West Africa? You're telling me that the human life is whipped about like a weather vane by faceless fate? I find no comfort in that whatsoever. I do, however, find wonderful comfort in scriptures like these. For our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. From eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can oppose what I do. God chose us from the beginning, and all things happen just as he decided long ago. One prophet asked, "Can anything happen without the Lord's permission?" Another one answered, "God has the power to do as he pleases among the angels of heaven and with those who live on earth." I make known, God said, the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. No, we're not victim to a busy butterfly in West Africa. A hurricane can only happen with the permission and under the providence of our Almighty God. He is indeed the blessed controller of all things. He certainly was in the days of Esther, and the resounding message in the book of Esther is the providence of God. Now, you might buckle your seatbelt. Chapters 5 and 6 are quite a ride. We move from Esther in the prayer room, as Travis wonderfully presented last week. We move from the prayer room to Esther in the throne room. We last saw her on her face pleading her case with God to give mercy to her people and favor to her visit with King Xerxes. Her people were under a death sentence, and she lived under an archaic rule that said a wife, even the queen, could not appear before her husband apart from his blessing. To do so could result in death. Yet she made her choice. She said, "Well, if I perish, I perish." So chapter 5 opens with Esther now re-robed in royalty and standing in the inner court of the king, just close enough for him to catch a glimpse of his wife and a whiff of her perfume. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. I have it on good authority that in Persian culture, whenever the king held out his scepter in the direction of his wife, he was actually saying, "Hey, good looking, what you got cooking?" I was hoping for a better laugh. Not only did he invite her to enter, but he welcomed her petition. "What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, and it will be given to you." So Esther filed a request. She made a request. She would like to have a nice dinner with the king, with Haman. Remember, he's the villain. Just the three of them, something intimate, some chit-chat, bottle of bubbly, Frank Sinatra songs. The quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? Xerxes and Haman didn't realize it, but God was stirring a butterfly. And it was awakening after a long nap. Well, the dinner was a great success. Haman, the villain, left the dinner with a full tummy and a big head. Life was good. He was the king's go-to counsel. He was on the queen's short list for dinner invitations. What could be better? He smiled as he walked through the palace courtyard and noticed all the subservient servants bowing to him. But then he saw Mordecai, still at the gate, still wearing sackcloth and ashes, still refusing to bow. And Haman snarled. Goodbye, good mood. Hello, grumps. He went home, gathered his friends and wife, and told them in no uncertain terms that Mordecai was reigning on his parade. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai standing at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. 50 cubits is 75 feet, 7.5 stories. A pole was set up upon which Haman would be impaled. Yes, gallows in the days of Persia did not include hanging a rope, putting a rope around the neck and hanging. It was the impaling of a person. So Mordecai was going to be impaled. Haman went to bed that night dreaming of Mordecai on a stick. Not a pleasant thought. But then again, Haman was not a pleasant person. Speaking of sleep, King Xerxes couldn't. He was up all night, tossing and turning, first this way, then the next, pounding the pillow, first this side, then the next. Finally, he sat up on the edge of the bed and groaned and belched. He blamed the sleeplessness on the spicy meat sauce. It'd have been wiser to blame it on heaven's butterfly. Modern day insomniacs listen to Lakato sermons for treatment. Xerxes had no such option, so he requested a reading of the Book of Records. The court attendant entered the chamber carrying a fat scroll. He opened it and began to drone on and on and on. He read the minutes from the last council meeting in a tone that would have anesthetized a root canal patient. 6 gates were ordered for Susa. The king approved new helmets for the army. 7 million paper clips were dispatched into the kingdom. Mordecai saved the king's life by reporting an assassination attempt. What? The king sat up straight in bed and said, read that one again. And the servant did. I told you this moment would reappear, didn't I? When we were in chapter 2, and we talked about that curious interlude in which Mordecai at the gate overheard an assassination plot, an attempt between those two guys with the weird names, Big Shesh and Tishon or something like that. And then nothing happened. Mordecai was not rewarded. It was just recorded in the book. Here it reappears. Here it reappears. And the king has a question. He says, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Now, I know you're seeing what's happening, but on the outside chance somebody is not, let me spell it out for you. This is God at work. God managing the events. He kept the king's eyelids open. He prompted him to read a reading from the book of boredom. He caused the book to open to the precise page about Mordecai. He motivated Xerxes to do the first decent thing he's done thus far in this story. When the king learned that nothing had been done to honor the man who had saved his life, he was apoplectic. How could this be? Mordecai protected the crown and got not so much as a gold watch. Xerxes climbed out of bed and he began to pace back and forth, back and forth. Something needed to be done, but he didn't know what. Xerxes needed some advice. So the king asked, "Who is in the court?" Look at this. Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. Is this not the best? It was the crack of dawn. Both men were in the court with Mordecai on their minds, except Xerxes wanted to honor him. Haman wanted to kill him. So the king called for Haman. Haman flushed his peacock feathers and strutted into the king's quarters. But before he could say top of the morning, King Xerxes had a question. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Oh, narcissist that he was. He assumed the king was giving him props and being coy about it. After all, who else deserves honor other than Haman? He puffed on his fingernails and buffed them on his chest and began to envision the day unfolding before him. He would be astride the steed of the king, wearing the royal robe of the king, and all the people would come out and call his name, and they would cast rose petals on his path, and he would be honored. He would finally receive the recognition that he deserved. And so he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him out on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "That's a great idea," said the king. "Of course it is," thought Haman the louse. And what happened next, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the great moments in Scripture. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended." Could it get any better? Within moments, it was Mordecai day in Susa. The city threw him a parade, and Haman wanted to throw up. Now, behold the reversal of fortune. Let's just list them. Haman intended to put Mordecai on a spike. Instead, he placed him on a horse. Haman planned to lead Mordecai to the gallows. Instead, he led him through the streets. Haman, who demanded to be worshiped, was humiliated. Mordecai, who refused to worship Haman, was rewarded. Does anybody know how you say poetic justice in Persian? After it was over, Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Now, who saw this coming? Who imagined, who could have imagined such a turn on a dime series of turnarounds? I can answer that question. God could. God could. God orchestrated all the details. The sleepless king, the detailed reading, the entry about Mordecai in the book, the entry of Haman at the right time in the castle court. Who could do this but the blessed controller of all things? And friends, he invites you and me to believe this promise. God makes everything work out according to his plan. He makes everything work out. Even in the most pagan corner of the world, even in the heart of a pagan king, even in the interplay between two men who have decreed the deaths of thousands of Jews, God was at work. And friend, God is at work. Somebody needs this reminder today. Somebody needs a reminder. You're wondering if there is a God. If there is a God, if he knows about you, and if he knows about you, does he care about me? Somebody has told you that life is nothing more than a roll of the dice, and it's been a long time since the dice rolled in your favor. If so, this story is for you. If so, I urge you to ponder the plight of Mordecai and Haman and note how God flopped their stories. Haman began the day large and in charge. Mordecai began the day wearing sackcloth and ashes, praying in the shadow of a 7-story gallows that bore his name. Yet from one minute to the next, Haman was brought down to size and Mordecai was given the keys to the city. Who's to say, my friend, that something similar won't happen to you? God makes everything agree with what he decides and wants. The next time you hear somebody say the devil is in the details, you correct them. God is in the details. God is in the details. In his hands, the insignificant becomes significant because he is ever managing the ordinary events of billions of people's lives through millennia of time to accomplish his eternal purposes. He delivered an entire race of people in Persia because one man wouldn't bow, one queen wouldn't quit, a king couldn't sleep, and a scoundrel could not leave good enough alone. God wears a glove called providence. Look back over your life. Can you not see some moments of quiet sovereignty? Events that cause you to say, only God could have done that. My wife's Aunt Jane Ken, she was utterly void of hope. Her husband had been shot and killed by his own son. And the son then turned the gun on himself. And she was left to raise their daughter all alone. Jane had given up on faith, given up on hope, given up on God. But God had not given up on her. One day she heard the television in the adjacent room. She didn't remember turning it on. And to this day, she has no idea how it was on a religious channel. She never watched religious networking. She entered the room intending to turn it off, but something the teacher said touched her heart. So she sat on the edge of her bed. And within moments, she was on her knees. God was at work. A television in the adjacent room, at just the right channel, with just the right message. Aunt Jane can tell you about Providence. So can a woman, a mother in Illinois. Out of respect for her privacy, I won't disclose her name, but I'd love to tell you her story. She had decided to end her life. The twists and turns of life had taken all her cope, and she was going to check out. She planned her exit down to the last detail. One of those details was a trip to a bookstore to purchase a children's book for her children, and it would be her parting gift. She asked the store owner to make a recommendation, and he took her to a shelf that contained a book called Tell Me the Story, written by Max Lucado. The mother made the purchase. I know what happened next because she wrote me a letter on the back of the bookstore sack. This is just a short note to say thank you for your wonderful book, Tell Me the Story. I went to the bookstore today to purchase several gifts for several people. For several weeks, I have been playing with the idea of killing myself. I have been struggling for years to really believe and feel that God is real. I bought this as a goodbye present for one of my children. I had no idea what the book said, but it was supposedly Christian and had a pretty cover. For the next several hours, I drove around crying. I was waiting until my children would be asleep so I could go home, leave their presents, and then disappear forever. God led me on a little detour, though my car ran out of oil, and the engine started making that clicking sound. I tried to find an open oil express or something, but everything was closed. I was frustrated because I needed my car to stay in one place long enough for me to go home and then go back to some nearby railroad tracks. I pulled into a nearby parking lot and was sorting through the presents and writing little notes of encouragement on each. For some reason, I decided to waste time by reading Tell Me the Story. I was really touched by the stories in there. I felt as if I was able to know Jesus in a different way. Instead of killing myself tonight, I'm going to go home and keep rereading the book. I want a relationship with God. I'm going to turn my car around, mail this letter, and go home and read a story to my kids. Aunt Jane hears a TV. A despondent mom buys a book. A king can't sleep. A villain walks in the king's court room at just the right time. Our God is at work. And because He is, my friend, because He is, you can choose faith over fear. And I'm going to ask you an honest question. What are you choosing? What are you choosing? You're getting it from every angle, I know. You've got the pandemic, you've got the political chaos, and you've got your personal struggles. They're coming at you from every side. Pandemic, political chaos, personal struggles, the three P's of our day. But today, I'm telling you, you can counteract those three P's with the one P that matters, and that is providence. Providence. The belief that a good God occupies a holy throne and is directing the affairs of every single life. He is engaged in the details of your life. Your world is not run by the economy. A God will not fall off His throne if a particular candidate is elected president of the United States. Your days are not even determined by the flow of this microscopic virus that has us all so befuddled and leading such a different life. God is still in control. Amen? Amen. That means everything. Let others cower in fear, you can bow in worship. Let others turn and hide, you can stand and trust. Let others believe that the world is going off the rails. You can believe that in difficult times, sovereignty prevails. It always has. It always will. And especially today, you need to know that your world is not being run by some busy butterfly in West Africa. That the Almighty God is in charge, and He will make everything work out in the way He intends. Amen. So, Lord, we receive this extraordinary story that so illustrates the promise of your providence. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name.